All right, so tonight we are going to be talking about communion, and there's going to be a lot of different things we'll talk about. First, I just want to read just like our church's doctrinal statement and where we are on communion. It also is going to have our same on baptism, because those almost always just go together as the two ordinances that our Lord has given us. So we as a church believe baptism and communion are given to the church by Christ. They're only for professing believers in Jesus for our sanctification and proclamation of the gospel. That is very bare bones, that is very essential and focused, and there's a lot more we're going to talk about tonight that isn't in here. What I'm going to do tonight is kind of go over all, I'm going to try and give you kind of all of the different views, all of the different ways to think about communion, and the different ways that churches have to wrestle with it, or that we individually have to wrestle with it and try and figure out how to best understand the scriptures. I'm going to give you my opinion on a lot of the stuff, but what I want you to see, this is the essential part, is that this is something Jesus has given us. It's something for believers to do. That's what our church thinks. You'll get what I think, but that's a little separate from this. But so kind of just some introduction stuff. So there's three different ways that we can think about communion or refer to communion that are commonly used. I use them all interchangeably, you may have noticed. One is just the Lord's Supper, because that's what it was called when Jesus instituted communion. Communion is another one that is used often. You can use either one. You can also use Eucharist, which I like. It's just the Greek word for thanksgiving. Why would we call it that? Because that's what Jesus did when he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. The Eucharist, that's the word that's used there. I like Eucharist the most. I use it the least because I try not to freak you out or scare you that I'm being really Catholic or anything. But I like it because it helps me think about communion more highly. An interesting thing about communion is that the Reformation was united in almost everything. So as the Protestant Reformation is sweeping Europe and they're kind of, you know, revolting and trying to reform the church, revolting against the Catholics, there were different kinds of reformations that were happening. There's the German Reformation led by Luther, there's the Swiss Reformation, and there's other parts of the Reformation led by Zwingli and other leaders. And so they kind of came together like, hey, we're all on the same team. We don't want to be Catholic. We want to fix this. Let's hammer our theology out and let's figure this out. And so they came together and they met at Marburg, Germany, and they had 15 points of doctrine that are just the most important things to work through. They went through, bang, 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 bang. They got through all 14. Okay, good. Wow, we're all on the same page, which that's unbelievable. That almost never happens. You get two strong-willed people together to talk about theology. But hey, they did all of that. And then they got to communion and they got so angry at each other, they split. And the Protestant Reformation couldn't get together because they disagreed on how to think about communion, and probably in a way that you've never thought to think about it. But it's still a significant thing. It is something it's something that Christ has called us to regularly practice in remembrance of him. It's primarily just for baptized believers. I don't think this is for anybody who is not baptized or not, you know, just a faithful member of a church. And why would I say that? Well, in Scripture, we don't see anybody follow Jesus who doesn't almost immediately get baptized. There's nobody just waiting around to do that eventually. And it doesn't make any sense to like, well, I want to follow Jesus, and oh, I want to take communion, but nah, I don't want to get baptized yet. Like, what are you doing? Baptism's first. It's the mind thing. But almost all Christians kind of agree in principle on these issues. The big idea behind it, Jesus wants us to do it, helps us remember him. It's good for us as believers. We then disagree on some of the details about it, and that's what we're going to talk about. One of the first things where there's some disagreement about, some is oversalient, there's a lot. The main disagreement here is over how is Jesus present when we are partaking of communion. There's four large views here. When he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body, and then he pours out the cup and he says, this is my blood, what does he mean? What does he mean when he says that? And then later we have in 1 Corinthians 10, when it talks about, it's primarily talking about idolatry, but Paul talks about communion and says, hey, we can't partake and be united with Jesus in the cup and then be united with Jesus with demons. And so there's something spiritual that's happening. There's some way that Jesus is present in these elements. There's something that he meant here. And so there's four different ways to think about this. The first one is kind of the Catholic view, is the transubstantiation. And so this developed slowly over time, really until about the 15th century at Trent, when they kind of hammered down what they thought about this. And so this takes that literally. When Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, he means it. He means that those things, that the bread and the cup, even though it looks like bread, even though it looks like a cup, and it tastes that way, sacramentally, spiritually, miraculously, has been transformed into actually, really, the body and the blood of Jesus. And that is what you eat, and that is what you drink. So that is the Catholic view. And so that's part of what the Reformers were pushing away from, but they didn't go all the way. So another one is the real presence view. And so this would be a Lutheran view, primarily Lutheran. There's other places that would also kind of hold this too. But so they would call it real presence. And so they would believe, hey, Jesus is actually present. And they use the language of he's present in, with, and under the elements. So no, it doesn't change into actually Jesus's body or into his actual blood, but he really is here. He really is present. Now how? Almost everybody doesn't answer the how except for the Catholic view, which is where they get weird, which is why I think, oh, maybe we shouldn't do that. But what so the Lutheran view is trying to hold strongly is, no, he really is present here in this. And Luther was at that meeting, which is probably part of why it didn't go well when they came to communion. And when it came to a head is he got so mad, he pulled out his knife and he carved into the table. No, it says, this is my body. It says it. There it is. That must mean he's really present here. And so that's that view. The other view, the third one, is the idea of spiritual presence. So it's again, well, the elements aren't changed. It's not really Christ's physical body here with, under, by, around the elements, but that Jesus is somehow spiritually present. That spiritually he is among us, that spiritually he is in it. When we come at the table, he is here with us. And as we partake, he's with us spiritually. He is actually feeding us somehow. But the emphasis is on the spiritual part of that, less on the real part of it that Luther would kind of hit at. And so this is primarily the Reformed view or the Episcopal view or the Anglican view, although they may be more real presence as well. It kind of depends on who you ask there. But so it's not something that actually happens in the elements, but that Jesus is, you can say he is here and he is here among us. And this is my view. This is what I hold to. What I like about it is that it's taking it seriously that something is happening here. It's not trying to over-explain it in the way Lutheranism and Catholicism will do, and trying to, now we're getting into weird physics and stuff I don't feel comfortable messing with, but we can say, hey, I know Jesus is doing something here. What and how? I don't know. Spiritually, he's doing something. And then the last view is probably the one you might be the most familiar with, is the Baptist view or the memorial view. So it's Christ isn't present at all. He's not present spiritually and he's not present physically. He just meant it symbolically when he said, this is my body and this is my blood. We're just meant to think of it and we just eat and do it in remembrance of what he has done purely as a symbol, and that's it. And so the emphasis there too is also that Jesus isn't present in a unique way when we do it. It's all symbols. It's just something to remind us and something of remembrance. And so we'll just call it the Baptist view. Memorial view is the other one that it is. There's a lot more in each of these. That is like a flyover. I've got a book on them if you want to. It's these four different views. And then I think it actually throws in a fifth one. Throws in a charismatic view that I didn't fully understand. I didn't have time to chase more, so I left it out. But they present their point, then they argue with each other, and then they all still go their separate ways at the end. But it's interesting if you want to wrestle with that more. Another thing to think about when we come to communion is whether communion should be open or closed. And when we think about this, may be something you have heard before, or maybe you've heard the phrase of fencing the table, of like, how do we protect the communion table? It's really who is and who is not allowed to come to communion. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't read this every time we do it, often we'll read where in 11:27, 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And if you don't, later in 29, if you do it without discerning, you drink judgment on yourself. That's why some of you are ill and some of you have died. There's something very serious about communion. And so the question is, whose responsibility is it to make sure this judgment doesn't come on those who drink? That's what this discussion comes down to. And so there are those who will say, okay, so open communion is just anybody can come. That's up to you. You want to drink judgment on yourself? Well, that's you decision. I'm not going to stop you from doing it. Closed communion would be, no, it's our responsibility as the church, it's my responsibility as a pastor to keep you from doing that if I know you're going to do it. And so that would be, if you've been to a church before, or if you've been to a Catholic church, like, they will not give you communion, that's because it's closed communion. So they're only going to make sure that they are giving communion and giving the elements to somebody that they know is a believer, that they know has been baptized, that they know is not walking in unrepentant sin. Like, if I'm, you know, if we're passing out the elements and there's somebody who, you know, and I don't know anybody here, so this is just an example from, you know, another place somewhere else. And there's somebody here that I know they're having an affair. I know they're living in unrepentant sexual sin. And I know they're in judgment if they drink this. Should I hand it to them or not? The closed communion is like, no, I'm not going to hand it to them. I'm going to deny them communion. Usually this happens repeatedly all the time with politicians. You'll see a Catholic church somewhere has refused communion to someone. Well, why would they do that? They're not just trying to make a political statement. This comes from a theology of what communion is about. They're always refusing communion to somebody. It's just most of us aren't important enough to get it in the news. But that's kind of part of it. Now those two, even those who practice infant baptism, which we'll talk about later, not tonight, they will not give communion to children until after they go through, you know, usually a process of confirmation, which is when they know, okay, we did baptize you, but now we know you are a believer, now we know you are following Jesus, and so now you can come to the table. There are some who will give them communion anyway, even before that process, which, although I disagree with, I think is better and more consistent with what they're thinking, but that's another rabbit I won't chase. I think both of these positions, like, we're trying to obey God's word. I really sympathize with the idea of the closed communion, of trying to make sure that people who come to the table are coming faithfully and are coming with the right heart and are coming with the right attitude. Now, I don't do that, and we don't do that as a church, and I think that's a good thing, because to some extent, I don't want to be the police or be all up in your business, although, you know, as a pastor and as a church, we kind of have to be. That's some of how this goes. But that is why there are periodically times I will read the judgment and I will be a little harsher and I will call us to repentance before we come to communion. That's the way when I do it and I'm thinking about it. Well, I'm trying to keep you from partaking in an unworthy manner and keep you from judgment, even though we're doing open communion. But that is a question that just comes to communion, and churches will kind of handle that different ways. If you go to a place that's telling you, hey, this is really just for you if you're a member of our church, that means that's closed communion. That is not open to you. Or other ways that they'll do that there. Now, one question you may have too is, like, do the elements matter? Like, does it matter what we eat and what we drink? Yes and no. You know, there's the part of me that's the Baptist part of, like, no, it doesn't matter at all. We can use whatever we want. But, you know, I don't think we can use whatever we want. You know, would it be proper if we handed out, you know, Mountain Dew and Doritos on Sunday and, oh, here's our communion? Like, that doesn't feel right. There's something less holy about that. There's something that's not reverent about that, that I think is not approaching it with the right way. And so that's an extreme example, but that is to show it does matter at least a little bit what we use. Now, and what should guide what we use? Ultimately, I think what should guide it is, well, what did Jesus do? And so let's be like Jesus. Jesus said, hey, you know, do this in remembrance of me. Well, what did he do then? He had bread and he had wine. So that is the closest. Now, do we have to have that exact kind of bread? I don't think so. I don't know what kind of bread Jesus was using. It probably looks very different, not just than the bread we use on Sunday, but then the bread that we might eat in our homes. That's kind of the guide, I think, or our target should be, how close can we get to what Jesus does without getting too far away from it? But there is freedom. Now, that's where I think using grape juice is a reasonable accommodation. I think, you know, I went to a Presbyterian church that had lots of different elements. They would have wine in a common cup, the one big cup in the middle everyone could come and drink out of. There would also be little individual things on the side. Some would be wine and some would be grape juice. There would be a big thing of bread in the middle, and there would also be gluten-free bread on the side. So it's very accommodating, all of that. Now, why would we do that? Well, there are people who physically cannot eat gluten or they will be sick. Okay, maybe it would be good for us to still offer them. to do it that way, not just because we're trying to be health nuts, but out of an accommodation for them. Or that church, there was like 30 to 40 guys that were all in recovery, and they lived at a halfway house, and were all coming out of addiction. So would it be wise for them to have wine? Probably not. So let's not do that then. Let's offer grape juice for them. Or those in our church who might have a conviction, I don't think believers should have any alcohol. Well, great. Okay, so that's where grape juice, I think, makes sense. I think, and especially because it's similar to wine. Right now, if we start away from grape juice and just water or just kind of whatever, less good. The closer, the better. But we need to have good reasons to go a different way. There is flexibility that's allowed, especially according to our culture and circumstances, right? If you are in a South American country, like the bread you are going to have, like, can you use tortillas? Yeah, if that's what normal bread is, okay, good. Or if you, if you're just in other countries, they do different things for communion. But what are they trying to do? They're using what is the most normal stuff for them. But we can't just use kind of whatever we want, I think. Now, our circumstances, you're saying, well, okay, what if, Pastor, I'm locked in jail and it's one other believer and all we have is this for communion? Okay, then in that instance, that's allowed. But on Sunday, for our normal experience and everyday life, we're going to try and just be close to what Jesus did. Now, in improper communion, when we're thinking about this, because this warning is given us in a couple different ways. In 27, again, you can drink and eat in an unworthy manner and be guilty. Or he says in 20 as well, 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So it's not just that there is a wrong way to do communion in a way that incurs judgment on ourselves. It also, there's a way we can do it that makes it, you can call it what you want, but it's not the Lord's Supper at all. It's, you're just eating bread and you're just drinking juice. And in a similar way to baptism, where you can get baptized, but if you don't have faith, you're just getting wet. You're just going underwater and you're coming out of it. It isn't doing something. So there's something similar that's happening here. Now, there are lots of warnings, especially in 1 Corinthians, in this chapter, about communion, of improper ways to partake of communion. One way that I think is improper is taking it individually. I have periodically people who will say this, or I have thought this and done this as well, I'll admit that. And we think, I love the Lord's Supper so much, I'm just going to do it by myself, just kind of whenever I want, whenever God leads, because wherever I am, there the Holy Spirit is, and it's good to remember Him. So I'll just sit down and I'll pray and think of Jesus and read this, and I can just do communion on my own. I think that is an improper use of communion. It doesn't appear to be anything that we ever see modeled in Scripture. It also, in the very beginning we were talking about, says, hey, when you come together, it's this. In 18, again, hey, when you come together. In 20, hey, when you come together. And it seems like when you come together is when we do communion. It's not when we are apart. Now, there can be a very extreme circumstance if you are a missionary in China in a house church and you find yourself in prison and you're in there for 20 years and there's no other believers around. Okay, that's fine. But generally, when should we do communion? When we come together as a church should be the main thing. It also, especially because it's people aren't doing it well. There are divisions among them and factions among them. There's, hey, we're going to go take communion over here and you guys aren't allowed to come. And it's not just like, well, we think you're sinning. It's like, well, we don't like you. We didn't bring enough wine for you. Sorry. That's part of what seems to be happening in the Corinthian church. So that is improper. It also seems to be improper when there's a relational conflict happening, when there's some sin that your brother has against you. You need to like stop what you're doing and go seek them out and go reconcile. When there's unrepentant sin that you have in your life as well is another thing. These are all kind of improper ways. Taking it while you're an unbeliever. If you don't know Jesus at all, there's no reason for you to do something Jesus commands believers to do in remembrance of something Jesus has done not for you. So if you're an unbeliever and you take it, that would be improper. And an unrepentant sin is another one. Like when if you're just walking away from Jesus and you're not, if you know that you have something wrong, you need to go take care of that. And so these are just kind of a number of warning, different ones that we see. We also intend, there's a lot of warnings about eating food sacrificed to idols and idolatry. And he connects it to the Lord's Supper. And that, hey, if you're coming to the table with Jesus, there need to not be idols in your life. Because you are communing with other things. When you don't need to be communing with that, you need to be communing with Jesus. So all of that can make it improper. Now, what is a warning that I have not mentioned that is not here in this passage? This is rhetorical. You don't have to answer. I want you to think about it a little bit, in case you haven't read ahead already, because there is a warning that is not here and is not in Scripture, and you will not find it anywhere in the Bible, and yet it is the most common warning that I usually hear from people about when we come to communion. And that's, well, we don't want to take it too often or it won't be special. That's not something Paul says. That's not a warning that Paul gives. Now, this is just my opinion. This is just me. You're allowed to disagree with me. What I would encourage you to do is study the Scriptures and read the Bible again, especially read 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul has listed a number of different warnings and a number of different ways that is wrong wrong ways to observe communion. And one of them he does not mention is doing it too often. Just there. So now it is a question, though. How often should a church observe the Lord's Supper? Now, there is no warning in Scripture about doing it too often. One of the things in the Reformation in general, there were many reasons, especially if you just studied it, because there were so many problems with the church at that point. But one of the problems the Reformers had as well is that they weren't doing communion. Communion had become incredibly rare. It was usually just happening once a year. Why? Because it was so special. Because it was so unique, it was such an awesome thing, especially because of their transubstantiation view of this is going to actually become Jesus' blood and his actual body, and we just can't be doing this every week because you guys aren't appreciating it, and you need to have the right attitude. So we are only going to do it at this point. And so that was one of the things the Reformers really did when they came. It was, whoa, that's not in Scripture, that doesn't tell us it. It seems like they were doing it every week. We need to be doing it every week again. And so just as much as they returned to preaching the gospel and preaching through the Bible, they also saw themselves not just as that, but as returning to the table with Jesus. And so that was a big thing that they were going for. Now, again, there's no, I will admit, and this is my position, I'm going to tell you what I think. There's no verse that commands it must be weekly, and that if we are not doing it weekly, we are in sin. So this is where you're allowed to disagree with me and read it differently. However, it is described as often as you come together. Okay, if you're just thinking it's not very often, or if it's rare, or if it's infrequent, you might not use that word. You can interpret that a different way, and that's fine. Now, it did as well. It's moved from not being an often occurrence to an often one in the Bible. So the Lord's Supper, communion of the Eucharist, transitions from Passover, which was something that was happening once a year. Once a year at Passover, they gather together, they had the elaborate meal, they're killing the lamb, they're eating it together, they're doing all the stuff that they do. And Jesus does away with Passover. After the Lord's Supper, the church does not practice Passover ever again. The only people who do it are Jews. Some Jewish Christians, most Jewish Christians begin to move away from it as well. But they move from once a year we come and we do this incredibly special thing to remember the sacrifice that this lamb made for us in order for us to be saved, to now often they come together to remember the sacrifice that the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, makes. And this happens in Scripture. We see some of this. Anytime you read the breaking of bread, especially in Acts and in the New Testament, that it is talking about communion, because that is the way that it is described, that Jesus takes the bread and then he breaks it. It's not just an elaborate way for having meals together. There is something deeper happening when they do this. And so in Acts 2, we see the church is devoted. They're devoted to many things, to the teaching of the apostles, to selling all that they have, and also to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And day by day, they're attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and then also receiving food with gladness and heart. So it seems that it is more to me than just they're getting together and they're eating. It is that they are regularly observing communion. We also in Acts 20, because some will read Acts 2 differently, and that's fine. But in Acts 27, we see when it's describing church on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, when they gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, and he taught with them, intending to depart the next day, but he talked all the way till midnight. That's a very long church service. If you ever thought I've preached too long, not preach as long as Paul. Or somebody else. He gets the record for the longest. But even here, there's, I think, evidence in Acts that they are weekly on Sunday when they gather together. They're not eating and having a big feast. They are observing communion and the Lord's Supper together. And, you know, as we think about it too, you might think, okay, well, what did they do in the Bible? What did they do in Acts? Well, we don't know for sure. Well, one of the good ways to know for sure is how early close to it can we get? Like, what did the earliest church do? Because that would have been more of the tradition, unless you just think, well, we had Acts and then it changes right away. In the second century, by 147 AD, Justin Martyr and others are describing what happens regularly. This is apologetic works. They're telling non-believers what they do, and they say every single Sunday we gather together, we sing to the Lord, we read the scriptures, and we break bread and observe communion. So it seems the early church, at least very early on, every single week was observing the Lord's Supper. And that happened really until the Middle Ages. It was the weekly observance was the regular practice until it faded. The Reformers, they tried to return to it. Many were able to, some were not. There were some who, that gets into the politics of the Reformation, but there were some who were unable to do that. My conviction is I think the best understanding of Scripture, of what it tells us, is that we should do it weekly, or we should do it at least more often. Because I'll hear people say that about communion. Well, we don't want to do it too often, or it won't be special anymore. But I don't hear anybody say that about singing. I don't hear anybody say that about praying. I don't hear anybody say that about preaching. It'd be really special if I only preached once a year. Well, you really got to hear what I come to say, or you have to wait a long time to hear it again. Why wouldn't we do that? Well, there's times I preach and it's boring. There's sermons I preach, and maybe they're not very good. Okay, well, what's the important part? It's we're coming to hear God's word because we think it's important to do it, whether it's a good one or not, because that's what we do. Well, I kind of think it's the same thing about communion. I mean, we don't do that with other stuff. Like, well, I know I should read my Bible today, but I'm not feeling like it, and it's not going to be special, so I'm just going to wait. Maybe I'll just read my Bible once a month, and that'll be really good. Well, a lot of time I pray, my mind wanders, I go on autopilot. Maybe I just won't pray very often. I'll wait until it's really special to pray. Do we see, I'm saying I'm being a little facetious, I'm being a little hard. It's okay, you can disagree with me, you can think that, and that's fine. My problem is, Jesus' presence, okay, it doesn't become more special the less we hang out with him. Like, well, coming to the table with Jesus is just so awesome. I don't want to spend too much time with Jesus, so I want to enjoy it more when I show up. I don't think that's necessarily the right way to think about it. And the best way, so the best biblical argument, and I'll give this credence here, is, well, think of the Old Testament. Think of the sacrifices. They had all of their stuff they were supposed to do, and so often they did it, and they did have the wrong hearts. And it counted for nothing for them. It actually brought judgment upon them, which is very similar to what happens here. You're doing it with the wrong heart in an unworthy manner, and it's bringing judgment. So we want to avoid that. Okay, what would happen if in the Old Testament, Israelites said, hey, God, I know you want us to do these sacrifices every day with the right heart. You know, we're doing it with the wrong heart. So we've decided, I'm not going to do sacrifices every day. I'm going to do bi-weekly. I'm going to come, you know, a little more often. I'm going to make sure when I come, I feel it and it's special. So I'm going to do it then. Would that be good? No, God told them to do it. Doesn't matter if they have the right, they're supposed to do it. They have the wrong heart. The problem isn't with the sacrifices, the problem is with their hearts. And I think a similar thing just is with communion as well. And that's true no matter whether we do it monthly or weekly or however often other places do it. If there's a problem with your own heart when you come to communion, it's not that Jesus didn't do a good job telling us how to do it. It's a problem with our own hearts, and we need to repent, we need to examine ourselves, and then we need to come to the table. I'm a little passionate about this in case you can't tell. But so that's just my personal conviction. I think weekly communion is the best biblical practice. I don't think we're in sin that we don't do that. I just think it's the best. I think it's the best biblical model. You're allowed to disagree with me. That is more than okay. I just think you're wrong, and that's okay. You can think I'm wrong too. It's also okay too. So usually the less frequent, I've never met anybody who holds to the Catholic view or the Lutheran view or the Reformed view who also thinks we shouldn't do it too often. It is almost always the memorial view of this is just a symbol, Jesus isn't present, we're just coming to remember the gospel, and that's it. And also, I don't want to do that too much. Okay, my memory isn't great. I have to ask my wife, I asked her about 15 times today, hey, wait, when are your parents coming again? Oh, what day was that? When's the show? I know it's tomorrow. I don't know what time it is, and I should know what time it is because I'm going. But, you know, it's sometime tomorrow night. I'm going to keep asking and keep. It's like I need to be reminded more. Well, my memory's bad. Maybe I don't want to be reminded too often. I want to keep it special. Even if it is just memory, we probably want to be reminded more. Okay, I'll move off it. So what does communion actually do? No, regardless of what view you hold, whether you want to be, you know, you can hang out here and be a transubstantialist, that's fine. We won't throw you out. Or you can think, you know, we should only do it every 4 years, or we should do it, you know, every day, whatever you think. This is stuff that all believers really should agree on and do agree on what does communion actually do? When we gather together as a church and we partake of it, what are we doing? Well, the big thing is I think it sanctifies us. It helps us be more like Jesus. As we do what Jesus has asked us to do, as we obey what he's commanded us to do, it sanctifies us. It doesn't save us, but it does make us more like Jesus. I feel like I grew up Baptist. Maybe I have an axe to grind a little bit. I feel like that's almost all I heard about baptism and communion was, well, they don't save us. They don't save us. They don't save us. Just as simple. Well, okay, well, what good is it? Why are we doing it then? Well, what is it good for? It helps us be more like Jesus. It unites us to Jesus. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, kind of in a roundabout way when he's talking about being united in these sacrifices. And 16 says, is the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Jesus? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Jesus? What does that mean? I don't know. What I tell you, I know it unites us to Jesus somehow. When we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we are being united to Jesus' body and to his blood and to his death on the cross for us. You want me to work all of that out? That part I can't do it for you. I know what it says in 10:17. We're somehow united to him. It also does unite us as a body together, that we as a church, part of why we do it together as the supper is we all come to the supper. Jesus didn't take his disciples one-on-one in the back room to do it with them. They sat down at the table and they passed it around to each other, all of them. And so it unites us as a body. In 17, because there is one bread, and we who are many who are one body, for we all partake of one bread. There is something that Jesus does in our hearts as a church, as a local church, that he unites us together as we do it, which is part of the reason why we need to make sure we're not divided, we're not split into cliques, we're not infighting, we're not yelling at each other across the aisles, or we have nothing to do with them over there. When we come to the Lord's table, because it's violating the very purpose of what is supposed to happen here. It also reminds us of the gospel. This is a very clear thing. It does, why are we to do it? In remembrance of him. In remembrance of him. I'm spiritual view, I'm not the moral view, but this is part of what communion is. It helps us set aside time where we remember what it is Jesus Christ did for us. That's one of the reasons I love doing communion, is that it makes sure the gospel is reminded. If I forgot to include it in my sermon enough, if I didn't talk enough about Jesus, if I just assumed the gospel and referenced it, you can't really do communion without talking about what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. You have to. And, you know, unless you just say, hey, here's some bread, here's some drink. Let's throw it back. Okay, it's not what anybody does. Even churches that deny the gospel, if you think of mainline churches or you think of like super theologically liberal churches, when they do communion and they read from the scriptures, they're reminding people of the gospel, even if they've been denying it all the rest of the time, which is good. It also proclaims the gospel. In 26, as often as you eat of this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the things communion does is that it just proclaims and preaches the gospel. It preaches it to us. Preaches it to our very bodies. We are acting out the gospel in some ways. We are reminding our bodies of the gospel, not just our hearts and our spirits and our souls. And also, we are preaching the gospel when we do it. Not just me as I talk about it or as I lead us as a church through it, but we as a church, united as one body, together proclaim that we believe in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and that it is our only hope for salvation. And so that's part of what communion does. Just some application. What should we do? I think we should long and look forward to communion. It's okay if you don't think that we should do it every week. What I will challenge you on is, what I will ask is, do you look forward to it? Do you want to come to the table? Do you want to show up on Sunday and get to eat the bread and to drink the cup and to spend time thinking and meditating on the death of Jesus for your sins? You should want to do that. I understand interpreting the scriptures different than me and thinking that we shouldn't do it too often. I don't understand not wanting to do it. That's the part I wrestle with. I'm not saying that that's where any of you are, but we should all long to do it. however often you think that is. We also need to make sure that when we come to the table, we examine ourselves. Whether I don't always encourage that, or I don't always walk us through that, because I'm sensitive. I don't want it to just be routine. I don't want to say the same thing every time. I want to help us not get bored by it. And so sometimes I might not have us examine ourselves, but we should always examine our own hearts, should always take a moment to repent of our sins and to receive the grace that he offers before we take communion. And we should view it highly. Whatever view you have, whether you have the memorial view, transubstantiation, real presence, spiritual presence, or some other, you figured it out and you got some other thing that you think's better than all the others. Wonderful. God bless you. Whatever it is, when we talk about something Jesus has asked us to do, commanded us to do as a church, I think we should talk about it and think of it highly and with reverence. Wherever we land on all of this that I've come to, let's not demean it in how we talk about it. Okay, I'll stop. Any questions or anything I can clarify on any of this? I don't know how much I can clarify transubstantiation if you have more follow-ups on that, but I got Catholic books you can read.
I can attest to you don't get tired of it. Mm-hmm. My first church as a believer in high school, the Disciples of Christ, we had a communion every week. And just that closeness that you feel, it doesn't go away because you do it every week. It's always there.
Yeah. I would agree. There was the Presbyterian church that I went to, they did it every week, and that was very different for me growing up Baptist. And there were plenty of times I did homework during the sermon, or I wrote a different sermon during the sermon, or I just got bored and fell asleep. But every single week there was something about coming to communion that if you force yourself to sit and think about Jesus and the gospel, you can't not be moved. Doug, you looked like you wanted to. Yes, although they don't like that term. They don't like the term consubstantiation, but yes. Since they're not here, I'll say that.
Yeah, we're here. We make the rules.
Exactly. I will tell other people what they are and what they believe. But for our own thinking, yes. Consubstantiation, I don't think it's an ism. It's a long one. It's generally the same thing as the Lutheran real presence view. Although they would not use that word to describe themselves. So if you hear that word somewhere, you can think Luther carving into the table. This is my body. That's what I think about whenever I think about communion often. Okay, I'll stop. We'll pray for us. If you have something else, you can pull me aside. Quinn's tired, wants to go home. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you gave us the Lord's Supper, that you gave us communion, you gave us the Eucharist, you gave us a chance as often as we come to eat of your bread and to drink of the cup. And I pray, Lord, that as we as a church, as we partake of communion, however often that is, that you will help us, you will help our own hearts, help for us to long for it. Would you meet us there? Would you be present there? Would you help us to meet you there in a tangible, real way? Would you also help us to remember you? One of the most important things about it is not just that we have this mystical experience, but that we spend time meditating and thinking on what it is that you did for us on the cross and what the gospel means and what your body and what your blood mean. And so would you help us? And would you help us long for it? Lord, as I do this, I'm looking forward. I'm already counting down. When's the next time we're doing communion? I pray that you would help us to have that attitude, not just towards communion, but just towards the gathering of your body and of your church, and to wanting to be with you. Would you help us always to wake up and to long to get into your word, to wake up and to long to pray and to be present with you, and to long to come to the table and fellowship with you. And we just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.